I wonder if you've seen the name Natalie Grabo in the news recently. October, this New Jersey woman completed the Ironman Triathlon World Championship in Kona, Hawaii, just a few weeks ago, which is pretty impressive for anyone. But what makes her extra special is that she's an 80-year-old grandma. All right? Yeah, give it up, all right, for the 80-year-old grandmas in the room. You probably know this. We can use our imaginations if you've never done anything like it. I haven't. Like, the Ironman is no joke. I mean, for anybody. I mean, you're talking 2.4-mile swim, 112-mile bike ride, and then to top it off, a 26.2-mile marathon, and she did it all in one day. They do it all in one day. And what's even more impressive is that she didn't learn to swim until her 50s, all right? And then she started triathlons in her 60s, and at the age of 80, after nearly 17 hours of racing, she crossed the finish line in Kona. What are you going to do with your afternoon, right? We're going to all sit on the couch and watch the Colts game, right? But she became the oldest woman ever to complete the Ironman World Championship, but it doesn't mean it was easy, because, man, if you factor in all the days and the hours of training and the weather and the physical aches, I mean, she stumbled, I read, she stumbled near the end of the race, but she was able to get back up and she was able to keep going, finishing just in time. And what a moment, right? I love inspirational stories like that, of people like this woman. Like, what an example, you know, for so many, for all of us. And that image, when you think about it, like the image of struggling and getting up and then, you know, struggling again all the way to the finish. Well, it just kind of sounds a little bit like everyday life, isn't it? I mean, when you think about it, because whether you've never run a mile or you love marathons, like, we all know what it's like to push through something, right? And to put our heads down and to keep going and to fight through and to work for something. And that's true in an Ironman and for anyone of any age, but it's true of life too. And it's true for all of us. Because if you think about it, and I bet this would be true of some of you today, that some of you might say, you know what? Yeah, I do feel like I'm barely keeping my head above water right now. Or there's the pain and the circumstances that, you know, that we can't control, those things that come into our lives, but push on us and knock us down. And every day we got to make a choice, like, what am I going to do now in regards to this? And how am I going to keep going? And how are we going to find our way through this? And we all do it different ways. Like, there are some people, maybe this would be true of some of you. Like, some of you, again, we just put our heads down and we sprint hard and every day, I mean, we just check in the box, everything, every day, all that we do. For others, you know, many are running a race and a race that has no clear finish line. They're just going and going and they're just going through the motions every day, every week, no certain finish and pursuing. You got to pursue something. So you pursue success at all costs, or we just go looking for comfort, always looking for it, or it's the next relationship, or it's a little bit more money, or if we can get a little more house or a different relationship. But again, there's no true finish line. For those of us, though, who belong to Jesus Christ and put our faith in him for all things, like, we're reminded that our race has a very certain and definite finish line. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne." And so as Christians, we can have this hope that heaven is our finish line. And then because heaven is this real and prepared place for us, man, it just means that we can live with an unshakable hope. Like, part of what we want to see in this series is that we get to live with an unshakable hope of what is here and what we've received and certainly what's coming. And so we start that today and for the next 4 weeks in this series called The Real Heaven. We're going to ask questions like, what does the Bible say about heaven? How did Jesus describe it? When and where? We'll talk about that a little bit next week. What's it going to be like? How can we be sure? How can I be certain that I'm going to be there? And really, what's the role of our church in the meantime? And so I've been looking looking forward to this series because I've never really done an extensive study on heaven before, and maybe the same is true for you. But I think if we're honest, it's probably fair to say that when we talk about heaven, or at least when we think about eternity, that for all of us, there are probably some different images that come to mind, all right? As we think about heaven and what it's like. And honestly, if your image then is of clouds and harps and one really, really long church service, I just want to tell you that the Bible actually paints a very different picture of heaven that is far better. And as we're going to see today, that heaven is a place with very real relationships with people from all of history. And in the end, it's not clouds, all right? But honestly, heaven's going to look a lot more like earth than we realize, only far better and far greater. And to top it off, there's going to be no more hurt. Thank God for that, right? There's going to be no more hurt and pain and suffering and anxiety or sin. And most importantly, Jesus is going to be there. And for those of us that have put our faith in Jesus and trusted him with our lives, like, heaven means that we're going to see Jesus face to face for the first time, and then every day for the rest of our lives for all of eternity. And these promises aren't just for the future. Again, as I mentioned a moment ago, like, we want the promises of heaven to change and shape the way we live even right now. And it can change, if you think about it, it can change the way we love people. It fuels and influences the way we serve and how we see ourselves right here on Pleasant Street and in this community. It should motivate us then, like the promises of heaven and promises of Jesus to share Jesus with others. It can change and can change the way we endure suffering and loss. It can change the way we pray. And it has the potential, too, of impacting the way we think about all that we have, all of our resources, and certainly our generosity. So 4 weeks talking about heaven. Let's begin today by looking at Jesus' words, some of his words and his anticipation of heaven. And that's where we pick it up in John chapter 14. And this is kind of a key selection of verses for us in this series. And we do this here. I'm going to invite you, would you stand with me if you're able, as I read from John 14, just 6 verses this morning. Part of our standing is just saying, hey, we believe the word of God is true, and we want it to speak into our lives and in all things. And here's what John records, the words of Jesus, John chapter 14. Don't let your hearts be troubled, Jesus said. Trust in God, trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am, and you know the way to where I am going. No, we don't know, Lord, Thomas said. We have no idea where you are going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Let me pray for us as we continue. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and for these promises of Jesus, the promises of heaven, and certainly the study that we dive into today. Lord, I know, Father, that I feel very limited in what I'm capable of communicating on a morning like today and in each of the next few weeks. But we trust, Lord, that you can do so much more than we could ever ask for or imagine through your Holy Spirit and through our time here and through our study and through our conversations here on a Sunday, conversations in our small groups. God, you know every life and every person. You know exactly what we need. Help us to see you really well these next few weeks. Give us ears to hear and minds to respond. And Father, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you're going to change some lives here through our church these next few weeks for you and for your glory. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Thank you. Right here in John 14, this appears to be one of the last private conversations that Jesus had with his disciples just before he was arrested and crucified. And in the days leading up to this, we know that Jesus was welcomed into Jerusalem with a parade Palm Sunday. He stirred controversy a couple of days later in the temple, and he faced a lot of increasing opposition by those that just simply wanted him dead. Well, eventually Jesus and his disciples make their way to the upper room. That's where we find them in John 14. Jesus is going to wash their feet. They're going to celebrate the Passover meal together. And all of that was topped off by the revelation that Judas would betray Jesus and that Peter was going to deny him under pressure. Bottom line, as we reach John 14, is this: emotions were very high for these disciples. The disciples were confused. They were anxious. They were afraid. They were all wondering to themselves what would happen next. Where is all this going? They were tired. Again, there was a lot of fear about the present, worry about the future. It really isn't so different than what any of us are going through right now, right? I mean, because the world kind of feels like a hot mess, all right, most days. There's division everywhere. There's constant outrage. I mean, everybody's angry about something. I mean, the Dodgers won the World Series again, right? So we got to deal with that. But seriously, there are wars, there's conflict, there's the economic fears, and that's before we even talk about what's going on in your life and in your world, your very personal world. The good news is that Jesus saw his disciples, and he saw their fear, and he saw the anxiety in them. And can I just tell you today that he sees yours too? He knows it. He knows all of the details. And he knows what gets me upset and you upset and what causes that fear to rise and the anxiety to increase. And that's why his words are so good, not just for then, but for the day, for today. And John 14:1-2, don't let your hearts be troubled. Keep trusting God. My Father's house has many rooms. Let that sink in for a second. That right here is Jesus gives us a glimpse of the future. All right, he's talking about heaven, and he describes it as his Father's house with many rooms. All right, but that's not the only metaphor for heaven that's used in the Bible, all right? It's also described, I'll put a slide here up on the screen if you wanna snap a picture of this, we'll leave it up for a second. There are a number of different metaphors used of heaven that can be found in the Bible, that can be found in scripture. And on top of that, the word heaven is used to describe at least three different things in the Bible. We see the word heaven used to describe the sky and the atmosphere and certainly the stars and the universe. Most importantly, the word heaven is used to describe what some scholars call the abode of God, or the living place of God, that God is where heaven is, all right? The two are interchangeable. They're not, one can't be taken from the other. Now in John 13-17, if you consider the entirety of these chapters, Jesus repeatedly refers to God as his Father, right? Emphasizing the trust and certainly the intimacy of their relationship. And when Jesus calls heaven his Father's home, he says that Jesus does that, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And that's a promise that should calm, you know, our hearts. That's a promise that should give us confidence as we see that. You could say a couple of things, that heaven is personal. All right, it's a very personal place, and we'll see more of that in the weeks to come. That is a place, as Jesus refers to, that's being prepared and it's permanent. And I'll just add, you know, when we decided months ago to do this series on heaven in the month of November, as we're doing now, I mean, I knew it was gonna take some work, but I didn't realize how broad it really was gonna be and how rich it would be. And again, we're only gonna take 4 weeks with it, and we're gonna do the best that we can, you know, in our 30 minutes or so. That's why there's a handful of books and resources that I want to share with you. This is not a complete list by any means, but again, if you want to get a picture of this, these are some books that I'm looking at and working through and reading. Some of you have recommended some of these books to me. Again, it's not a complete list, but it's a good starting place. And so you might check any number of these out. Maybe you flipped through some of these before. If you're going to pick one up, I'd recommend Chip Ingram's book entitled The Real Heaven. I have a copy of it here with me. I like it because it's the easiest of all of them to read. But it's rich. It really is. It's very rich and some great, just big thoughts here and ideas, some of what we're going to look at. Because in the first chapters of his book, he outlines just some basic, important truths and promises about heaven. So here's what I've done. I've taken some from his list. I've combined some of them, added a little bit of my own. And so with the time that we have today, I want to work through six of these, kind of six general truths and promises of heaven. Again, we've already kind of hit one of them. If you're taking notes and you want to follow along, the first one is this, that heaven is a real place where God dwells. All right, heaven is a real place where God dwells. In John chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus describes heaven as a real home. There are some translations of the Bible that actually use the word mansion, all right? A really large home, a mansion. It's a place where God is. And by the way, it's a Greek word that's also used to describe how rooms were added on to a single structure or a family's house, as sons married and brought their families and their families expanded into their homes, that they would add these rooms. And so consider it this massive expansion project, if you would. And so Jesus' words are meant to give us confidence then that heaven isn't a concept. Heaven isn't just an idea or a thought or a state of mind. It's not a make-believe place, that it's as real as Nashville. It's as real as Honolulu. It's as real as Indianapolis. I think you get the point. But notice how Jesus says that he's going there to prepare a place for us, which is interesting because it means he's still preparing it. Randy Alcorn hits this in his book called Heaven. It was on that list. He says, you know what? When you think about it, if Jesus prepared the Garden of Eden so lavishly and for mankind in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we can only imagine what he has fashioned in the place that he has been preparing for us in the 2,000 years since he left this world. And so it's fun to imagine what heaven will be like. And honestly, any good, even biblical conversation about heaven means you're gonna have to use your imagination too. But remember, the greatest joy isn't in the place or the destination or in the location. No, the greatest joy is in who will be there. Because as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the resurrected Jesus Christ is there. He's already there at the right hand of God. And even now he is interceding before the Father on our behalf. And so heaven is real and Jesus is there. And one day we'll join him. And also, number two, believers from all time in every nation are gonna be there. John received this revelation from Jesus about things like these, the end of time and heaven. He says this in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with the great roar, salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. And so we do get a picture that heaven is and will be filled, right, with people from every tribe, people of every color, from every language, all coming together to worship our God. And I just think that's a pretty powerful image and a pretty special picture when you think about it. Even more powerful if you've ever traveled outside of the country and maybe had the opportunity to go to another country, another place, people of another culture, and maybe a different language, maybe skin color that's different from yours. I'll never forget the several times that I had with some of you worshiping with one of the churches that we support in Haiti, in Chambrun, Haiti. And some of you have been there and you know it, and you know what it's like, and you're never gonna forget that moment to watch those people, to watch the people there that have so little and face so many difficult and challenging and complicated things. But man, I'll tell you what, when they come together on a Sunday, they let loose, right? And hands go up and there are shouts of praise and there's enthusiasm. And man, we're going to worship God together, right? With people from every tribe and language and tongue. And like heaven's going to be like that. It's but multiplied and even in greater ways. And do you know who else is going to be there? Christians who have gone before us. And that means people you love, that you've lost along the way throughout the years, people who have put their faith in Jesus and have died. We know that the persecuted will be there. And there are many who have been persecuted throughout all the course of time. Even today, Christians who have lost their lives in places like Nigeria recently, like they're in heaven right now. And they're gonna be looking for you and me one day. And it's gonna be a pretty amazing reunion, like nothing we've ever experienced before. Number three, our names, inheritance, and citizenship are there. Think about this. Have you ever showed up to a restaurant and found that there's a really, really long line, right? It's a popular restaurant, a place you've been looking forward to, but everybody loves it. And the lobby is packed and maybe outside the door, but thankfully you made a reservation, right? And so you go to the front of the line and sure enough, you hear those words. Yep, we got your name right here. We'll have your table ready for you in just a second. Or maybe it was a concert or a sporting event and you didn't just have seats, you had good seats, right? Or you had a suite or something like that. Like I remember last year, my neighbor, invited my wife and I to a Colts game, and I think it was the quarterback club, and so like it was the buffet, right? And you know, I'm used to sitting way up there, and these seats were like down here, and there were the big leather chairs. I'll tell you what, I don't ever want to go to a Colts game unless I'm sitting in that section, right? I mean, it changes everything. It kind of ruins it all for you. But you know, when you get to that moment and there's the attendant, your name's got to be on the list. You got to have the right ticket in order to get in. There's something special, isn't there, about knowing your name is written down, that you belong there, that they've been expecting you. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus was having this conversation with his disciples, and he says, don't rejoice because evil spirits obey you. Look at the emphasis of the second part. Rejoice because your names are registered in heaven. It's something the book of Revelation calls the Lamb's Book of Life. And why is that good news? It's just simply this. If you've trusted Jesus, if you've put your faith and trust in him and received his gift of salvation in your life, can I tell you that your name as well, like these disciples, is recorded in this book in heaven, and not in pencil, all right, but permanently. And that means we can be reminded every day, each day, even this morning, that you and I, that we have a future in heaven. But not only that, that there's an inheritance waiting for you there. We'll talk a little bit about that over these next few weeks. And one more thing too, like knowing your name is in heaven means then that you have a heavenly citizenship that defines your identity and purpose right now. The Apostle Paul says it like this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He says, we as Christians are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly awaiting for him to return as our Savior. And so these words remind us that this world as it is, isn't our forever home. And you hear people use that language today, like we're gonna buy our forever home, or we're gonna build our forever home, or we'd like to find our forever home. As followers of Jesus, this world as we see it today is a temporary place. Therefore, we are temporary residents here, but we're here with a purpose. And it's a purpose that Paul outlines in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, when he says, this means that anyone who belongs to Jesus Christ has become a new person. Praise God for that, that we are new people. That means the old life is gone, that life of sin, a new life has begun in him and through him. And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. But our God has given us now this assignment. We have this assignment and responsibility as followers of Jesus and as Christians, this task that Paul describes of reconciling people to him. That's just a way of saying sharing our faith, helping people make decisions for Christ. He says, for God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And because we know there was a cross and there's an empty tomb then, he's given us this wonderful message, even today in 2025. We are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for God when we plead, come back to God. What does an ambassador do? Well, in this context, an ambassador, but even today, an ambassador represents their king in a foreign place. We as Christians, as followers of Jesus, it's like we're representing our king to this temporary, somewhat foreign feeling place. But we're here, and we get our inspiration for our mission statement as a church from these passages. We're here. We want to help people find their way back to God. And that just means then that no matter if you're a kid, you're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. If you're a student, whether at Heights or Noblesville or Fishers or LaPel or Elwood or homeschooled, like you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Young adults, right? Ambassadors of Jesus, married or single or retired. Like if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you are a citizen of heaven. Your passport says heaven and your calling is an ambassador. Number four, heaven is the best of earth, only better. It's the best of earth, only better. Revelation 21. Again, John writes, verse 3, this was the revelation he saw of the end. He said, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and there'll be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Can I tell you something about heaven that may or may not disappoint you? it ain't clouds and harps, right? And unless that's your thing, all right, then maybe you'll be able to find some of that. And it's not just one really, really, really long worship service either. And next week we'll talk a little bit more, and this might blow some of your minds, a little bit about present heaven, but the new heavens and the new earth, all right, that are coming, again, all under this umbrella of what heaven is. But here's what we know now, that heaven is gonna be, all right, is the best of earth, only better, only greater, and better because everything, you know, beautiful about this earth, and this is just, you know, a limited example, things like music and sports and laughter and everything you love about national parks and oceans and countries that you've visited, like will be there and will be greater, you know, because of it, better because God himself will live with us. And because I think you just have to interject here, let's be real for a moment, like the world isn't all that bad, right? It's not all that bad, but it's fractured, all right? It's fractured. It's not the way things were intended to be because of sin. Heaven, on the other hand, though, is God's perfect restoration of all that's good without any sin and brokenness and loss forever. Once again, and because as we read in verse 4, and John says this, we looked at this, in heaven, he's gonna wipe, Jesus says, every tear from our eyes, there'll be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All of these things will be gone forever. And just sit in that for a second. Spend some time thinking about that passage, even this week. I mean, no more death or sorrow means no more funerals. No more caskets, no more cancer, gone forever. There's no need for a hospital. There'll be no more infertility, no wars, no divorce, no addiction, no shame, no fighting. Heaven is, as J.R.R. Tolkien once wrote, the place where everything sad will come untrue. And C.S. Lewis went on to kind of speak about this in a number of different places, but speaking about how heaven will one day work backwards, undoing pain so completely that even the sorrow of that is going to make heaven greater and full of even more joy. And I don't know how to completely fathom that or how that works, but those are some fun words to think about. So the next time you wonder what to do with your pain and loss and suffering, remember, God is preparing a place where all of that pain is gonna be reversed and redeemed. Number 5, 2 more. Heaven is meant to be our eternal home. Heaven is meant to be our eternal home. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "For we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is when we die and leave this earthly body, that we're gonna have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies and we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing." And these are some great verses that you can read on your own, but in verses 4 and 5, Paul goes on to describe how our earthly bodies break down, right? We know that and are gonna fail and we'll all eventually die unless Jesus returns before that. But then in verse 8, he says, "Yes, we are fully confident." He says, "I am confident, and I would rather be away from this earthly body," Paul says, "for then we will be at home with the Lord." Man, I got to tell you, that kind of perspective, if we let it, changes a lot of things, doesn't it? I mean, for all of us, that Paul knew that God created us for eternity, and he created us to be with him, and that one day we will die, everyone does, and when we do, every single one of us, when you think about it, we'll go on to live in one of two eternal places. The Bible is very clear that when we die, each of us will go on to live in one of eternal places. And while it's encouraging to know that Jesus talks so much about heaven and eternity with God, you might be surprised to know that Jesus talked about hell too. In fact, no one talked more about hell and judgment than Jesus did. And while heaven is described as a place of eternal peace and joy and celebration with God and with others, hell is described in the scriptures as a place of isolation. It's described as a place of punishment and misery with no relief, that there'll be no turning back from it. And that if heaven then is gonna be this incredible, great, and awesome reunion of believers with God and forever, hell means then to be forever separated and isolated from anyone else and from God as well. And it's important, especially if this is new to you, to know God's heart. Because in places like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, God is not willing. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell, but that all would come to repentance through Jesus Christ. And that should encourage us, all right? We should be encouraged by that, but it ought to get our attention at the very same time. Because like it or not, and let me make sure that I'm very clear in saying this, that heaven is not our default destination. Right, I got a really cool espresso machine for my birthday. I love it. It came with, have you ever received an appliance like this with all of the presets, all of the defaults in place, so you can change it and mess it up however you want, if you want to, all right? But I got to change those defaults. Heaven is not our default destination. Hell is. Because apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, hell is where we're going. But thankfully, Jesus had an answer to that problem, a solution for you and for me and for all of us. Because the last thing is this, that Jesus is the only way to know we're going to heaven. And can I tell you, it's available. That invitation is available to all people. His invitation is available to all people because in John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Is that an exclusive statement? Yes, it's a very, very exclusive statement. But can I tell you, it's also radically inclusive at the same time as Jesus has said, I am available. My death and my resurrection and my forgiveness is available and good enough for all people. And there are many people in our world today that don't want to hear it. And I recognize even today that for some of you, it's a tough message to wrestle with, all right? It's a tough message to work through. And Satan, at the same time, he does everything he can to bring the fog and to distract us and confuse us from this message. But the reality is that there is only one way to deal with my sin and your sin, and only one way to receive forgiveness, and only one way to be redeemed, and only one way that you and I can be sure that we're going to heaven. And it's faith in Jesus Christ. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. It is the grace of God extended to us and the faith that we demonstrate in receiving that gift, the gift of eternal life. There is no other way. There is no other faith system in the world that's gonna get you there. You're not gonna earn your way there. We don't do more, you know, good than bad and somehow find our way and getting there. It's only through faith in Jesus. He is the only way to life and heaven. And I also gotta add, that's not something you figure out after you die. All right, this is something that we gotta reconcile. All right, it's something that we gotta respond to today. It's a choice that you make in this life before we die or before Jesus returns, whatever happens first, because you and I, you're not gonna get that option 1 minute after you die. It's something that has to be resolved today. And Jesus has made a way. And so how should this truth or any of these truths we've outlined this morning change the way we live or what we do today? Let's start with the most important. And the most important is that if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, why not? And why not today? His invitation is available to all people. It's good enough for me. It's good enough for you. God makes himself. He makes himself available to us. The gift of Jesus Christ, that Jesus gave his life so that we could have life. And so if you've never trusted Jesus with your life, it's time to admit your sin, to believe Jesus died and that he rose for you and to receive him as your Lord and Savior. And you can do that right now. Like you don't even have to wait till I quit talking, which I'll quit talking here in a second. Like you can do that right now before you go and just pray the most brutal, honest prayer that you've ever prayed. Lord Jesus, I need you in my life. Would you forgive me of my sins? I trust your death and your resurrection for me, and I am ready to follow you. And one special way that we celebrate decisions like that here at Genesis is something the Bible that Jesus calls baptism. And so in about 6 weeks on Sunday, December the 14th, we're gonna celebrate, I pray, a number of baptisms right here in this room. Baptism is for people who have given their lives to Jesus Christ and are ready to go public with that. And if you don't know what baptism is or how that works or what that step would look like, let us know, right? We'd love to talk with you up front afterwards. You can also use the QR code or through our website, you can read more about baptism and that next step. But for those of us that have placed our faith in Jesus, the best way we respond today is to let the promise of heaven impact the way we live right now. All right, so let's look before we close. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. These are good ones too, and you might check this out with some more with your own time this week. But Paul says this, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, basically saying, hey, if you know and trust Jesus, he says, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. Paul writes, set your sights on the realities of heaven. He uses the Greek word zeteo. It's a word that means to seek intentionally with all of your heart in life. It's more than just a casual glance. This is a daily decision to fix your eyes on what matters the most. And if you think about it, if our names then as followers of Jesus are written in heaven and our citizenship is secure, that changes everything, right? It changes everything for us. And it just means that instead of chasing the temporary rewards of this world, man, we live in for eternal ones. It means that instead of clinging to things like comfort or control, we're living with open hands, we're living with open hearts. Paul says, lift your eyes, live for what lasts. Let heaven shape your choices. Because heaven means we can live with hope. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be people that are afraid. We live with hope. Heaven means that we need to share our lives and our faith with others. Heaven means that it should impact the way we pray. It should mean it should impact the way that we suffer. It should impact our generosity as people and as a church. And I just say, even if you call yourself a skeptic or an agnostic or something, maybe even this conversation of heaven and these truths just causes you to wonder, I got to know some more. There's got to be more to this. I got to hear more about this. Today, let's pray all of us. Lord, help us keep our sights on heaven and our eyes on Jesus Christ. I'll close with this. I told you the story of one female endurance athlete. Let's talk about another. 1952, Florence Chadwick was her name. She stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off the island of Catalina. She was determined to swim from Catalina Island to the mainland of California. And she'd already proven herself. She swam the English Channel. She was able to do it both ways, in fact. And so she set her sights on this feat. But when she jumped in the Pacific on that day, the water was cold, it was rough, and the fog was really, really thick. And so she describes it as this incredible struggle, like anything she'd ever done before. She could barely see the boats that were floating alongside of her, accompanying her along the way, but still she swam, she struggled. She kept going for 15 hours, but finally so exhausted with nothing left, she gave up, got in the boat, only to learn that she was 1/2 mile away from the shore. At a news conference the next day, she was quoted as saying, "All I could see was the fog. If I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." Listen, life can get pretty foggy. Let's not get lost in the fog of life, but fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who leads us to the shore. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these promises of heaven, and most importantly, the promise of Jesus Christ, our way, the truth, and the life. Lord, you know every heart and every life, every story and circumstance here today. You know our questions and our doubts. You know our struggles and our fears. Lord, would you use these promises, your word, and through the power of your Holy Spirit, just to encourage us today? Would you give us eyes to see Jesus, and faith to trust him through the fog all the way to the eternal shore? Lord, somebody here today needs to make a decision to trust Jesus. I pray you do what only you can do, Lord, to change a life or any lives here today. And for those that need encouragement, I pray for encouragement. For those that need hope, we pray for hope. But help us to keep our eyes on Jesus for all things. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.